Well, again, good morning. It's good to be with you in worship. It's good to sing with you. It's good to pray with you. It's good to reflect on Scripture with you all. And this morning brings us to the third Sunday in the season of Lent. And if you're a guest with us, it will be helpful for you to know that we have been traveling along with the lectionary readings, and specifically the gospel readings in the lectionary. And right now we're in the midst of exploring readings from the book of John. Last Sunday we encountered Nicodemus and his covert conversation with Jesus by the cover of night. And this morning we come to the Samaritan woman at the well. And this is a rather long reading, so I'm going to invite you to remain seated for this reading. And hear the word of God from John chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard, Jesus is making and baptizing more disciples than John, although it was not Jesus himself but his disciples who baptized, he left Judea and started back to Galilee. But he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a Samaritan city called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired out by his journey, was sitting by the well. It was about noon. A Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." His disciples had gone to the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, is asking a drink of me, a woman of Samaria?" Jews do not share things in common with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have no bucket and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us the well and his sons and his flocks drank from it?" Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But those who drink of the water that I will give them will never be thirsty. The water that I will give will become in them a spring of water gushing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I may never be thirsty or have to keep coming here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come back." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you say that the place where people must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father seeks such as these to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will proclaim all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I am he, the one who is speaking to you." Just then the disciples came. They were astonished that he was speaking with the woman. But no one said, "What do you want?" or "Why are you speaking with her?" Then the woman left her water jar and went back to the city and said to the people, "Come and see a man who told me everything I have ever done. He cannot be the Messiah, can he?" They left the city and were on their way to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Surely no one has brought him something to eat." Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to complete his work. Do you not say 4 months more, then comes the harvest? But I tell you, look around you and see how the fields are ripe for harvesting. The reaper is already receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Many Samaritans from that city believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I have ever done. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there for 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves. We know that this is truly the Savior of the world." Friends, this is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Holy and gracious God, may we come to this moment thirsty for a word from you, and may we not leave disappointed. So God, as I preach, I pray that the words that I preach are your words for your people in this time. I pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. So the first thing you have to do when you look at a story like this one is take a step back and realize that John has placed it here intentionally. He wants his readers to still have the story of Nicodemus fresh in their minds when they encounter Jesus and this woman at the well. Because when you compare that story with this morning's text, the starkness is almost palpable. John tells us that Nicodemus was a Pharisee, a leader amongst the pious religious people. He was a scholar. He was a teacher. He would have known the Torah inside and out. He would have had vast portions of the Hebrew Bible memorized. He would have been deeply invested in questions of theology, of God, of religious life, and of religious practice. Nicodemus would have been the guy that you would have wanted to teach your growth group or your Sunday school class because he would have made the Old Testament come alive for you. But John tells us he wasn't just any old Pharisee. He wasn't just a Pharisee. He was actually a leader amongst the Pharisees. He was a Jew's Jew. He was a pastor's pastor. Nicodemus was the top of the top. He was a leader within his religious sect. He was a powerful person. He would have been considered a moral exemplar in that time and culture. In that story, he comes to Jesus by cover of night to inquire of him, to discover who he is. He acknowledges that Jesus is a man with power and he wants to know more, probably because word has spread that Jesus turned a bunch of water into wine at the wedding at Cana. In last Sunday's story, a powerful religious authority in Jerusalem comes to Jesus by cover of night to covertly have a conversation. But as you read the story, you quickly realize that Jesus, he gets agitated by Nicodemus. He's actually annoyed by him because this religious authority, scholar, and teacher has no idea what Jesus is saying to him. And Jesus essentially tells him he needs to start over. He needs to be born again. He needs to become like a child and relearn his theology, relearn the tradition in light of Christ. Last week, we looked at a secret conversation in the veil of darkness, a conversation by the end of which Nicodemus seems as confused as he was in the beginning. He leaves just as in the dark as it was outside. Now, if you hold those images in your mind as you approach this morning's text, I think it's helpful because, as John tells us in verse 6, of this morning's reading, this story does not take place at night. This story takes place at noon, in the middle of the day, in a public place, a well nonetheless. We're not in Jerusalem anymore now. We're in Samaria. Our main character is not a male religious authority figure in that culture, but it is a marginalized female Samaritan with a potentially shady past and present, but he certainly has not lived a good life. She's had a difficult life. A couple things worth noting. First, Jesus was willing to travel through Samaria to get where he wanted to go. This is noteworthy because they, as many Jews would have done, they could have gone around. It would have made the trip take longer, but at least then Jesus and his disciples wouldn't have had to encounter and come into contact with their hated cousins, the Samaritans. For generations, Jews and Samaritans, they had this sort of bitter rivalry. During the exile, the Samaritans took wives from other cultures, and then when the Jews returned from exile with the rest of the Hebrew Bible in hand, the Samaritans rejected any scriptures that went past the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. So you had a rivalry about what scriptures were authoritative between the Jews and the Samaritans, but it's worse than just this. They also vehemently disagreed on where the proper place to worship God was. The Samaritans had a site for worship built on Mount, I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing this right, but Gerizim, while the Jews obviously had the temple in Jerusalem. So for generations, they had both ethnic and religious disagreements and rivalries, and they hated one another. So much so that many Jewish caravans would just go the long way because they didn't want to come in contact with them. But already, by chapter 4 of John's Gospel, we find Jesus and his disciples squarely in the middle of Samaria. We have Jesus, tired and thirsty from his journey, and he's sitting by this famous well named after the patriarch Jacob. Jesus is thirsty. It's the middle of the day, it's noon, it's probably hot, and we're told that the disciples have gone into town to buy food. And this is totally tangential, so hang with me here. But I think this is a weird scene. It's a little funny and interesting. Like, why didn't Jesus go with them? Like, they left him all by himself. Which begs the question, was Jesus an introvert? Did he need some time to recharge? Or did the disciples just get on his nerves and he needed a break from them every once in a while? I don't know, it just seems odd to me that in the middle of a hostile environment like Samaria, where Jews and Samaritans would get in fight and kill one another, they left Jesus all by himself and all went into town to get food. Anyway, that has nothing to do with my sermon. But I just found it interesting. So we're told that this Samaritan woman comes at noon to draw water. Now, the noon piece is easy to miss. It's one of those things you just kind of gloss over as you're reading, but John puts it there for a reason, because women didn't draw water at noon. They drew water early in the morning, and women didn't draw water by themselves. They did it together in community. There was safety in numbers. They could talk. They could have fellowship. So this woman is coming at the wrong time, and she's all by herself. This is a weird scene. Now, it is possible that John, with the five husbands thing, is depicting her as someone in the sex industry. Now, many interpreters throughout the Christian history have made that assumption. There's also good arguments that there's not enough textual evidence that that's actually what's going on here. John doesn't make that clear enough to say that that is the case. But regardless, however you imagine somebody going through five husbands, there's no like good scenario there. Either she's suffered the loss and the death of five husbands, or she's gone through divorce five times, or some combination of the two. Either way, this poor woman has lived a very difficult life. She's experienced a whole heck of a lot of disappointment. And regardless of how it happened, this woman, I'm sure, suffers from shame and stigma in that society. And I'm sure that is why she comes to draw water alone when she believes that no one else would be there in the heat of the day. She doesn't want to encounter other human beings because those encounters probably intensify and cause her to have even more pain than she already has in her life. Have you ever known someone or been in a place in your life where you have gone through such a season of pain or of shame you drew away from people? You drew to be by yourself. So John has her doing what she does probably every day, going to the water at noon to avoid everyone and get her fill and then head back. But on this day, something strange happens. There's a man at the well, which is weird. But not just any man, a Jewish man, which is even weirder. Why is there a Jewish man in the middle of Samaritan at our well? But then the weirdest thing happens. Jesus speaks to her. Now, in that society and culture, a man simply speaking to a woman, especially in this context, is crazy enough. But a Jewish man speaking to a Samaritan woman? Forget about it. It's unheard of. Every rule just got broken. And I bet in that immediate encounter, the awkward tension between the two of them was so thick you could probably slice it with a knife. But the crazy thing is, he doesn't just speak to this sad, lonely, despised Samaritan woman drawing water in the middle of the day by herself. He asks her for a drink from her bucket. Jesus blew up every cultural convention, asking to share a cup with a Samaritan woman. Clearly, Jesus was not concerned with what people thought, unlike Nicodemus. John tells us that when Jesus' disciples return, thankfully they don't vocalize it, but they are scandalized. They are very uncomfortable with this situation. Nicodemus was afraid to be seen with Jesus, so he covertly visited him under the cover of darkness. By the end of their meeting, Nicodemus was as confused, if not more, than when he had arrived. In our text this morning, Jesus is in broad daylight, reaching out to a marginalized Samaritan woman, offering to her the undeserved gift of living water. By the end of this story, not only has she accepted Jesus as the Christ, she has become this ridiculously vocal witness to it, right? We're told that she is so excited she forgets her bucket, leaves it at the well, and v-lines into town, and it's like, I'm pretty sure I found the Messiah. He knew stuff about me that he shouldn't have known. She becomes a vocal, public witness. John's juxtaposing her up against Nicodemus, the religious authority who came by night, left by night. She runs into town and pronounces that she's pretty sure she found the Messiah. You know, I love it there at Jacob's well because Jacob was the one in Genesis 32 who wrestles with God's angel. You guys remember that story? Jacob wrestles with God. And this woman, in the back and forth between she and Jesus, she's wrestling with God, which is pretty cool. She pushes back. She's like, you're not even supposed to be talking to me. And I love the fact that you do realize she never ends up giving him water. By the end of the story, Jesus is still thirsty. I just think that's funny. She brings up this long dispute over the geographic location of worship. She engages with Jesus theologically. It's marginalized. She's like, I guess we're talking, so let's talk. It's interesting, in response to her question about the battling mountains of worship, Jesus simply replies that a time is coming when it's not going to matter where one worships God as long as it's done in spirit and in truth. His overarching point is that the old religious system, the old ways of dividing ourselves up, of us and them, of Jew, of Samaritan, of othering other people for this reason or that, Jesus has come to tear down those divisions within humanity, to challenge anything that others another human. He's come to enact a new world, a world where a Jewish man could have a friendship with a Samaritan woman, and it's not considered unclean or problematic. Heck, he could even drink from her cup. Nicodemus was afraid to be seen with Jesus, so he met him under the cover of night. Jesus, in broad daylight, is scandalizing the ancient world because he loves this woman. He cares for her. He wants to see his message of God's unmeasurable grace break through this most ridiculous boundary of Jew and Samaritan. Friends, this is a beautiful story. Amen? It's a story of faith. It's a story of recognizing Jesus as the Christ. It's a story of being transformed. It's a story of a woman who had lived through so much disappointment, encounter Christ, and find hope. And then run into the city and share that. To share where to find living water. You know, what really struck me as I was studying this text throughout the week is this reality that we live in a thirsty world. There are a lot of thirsty people out there. Many of you in this room this morning are thirsty. And there are a whole lot of people and people in this room who've just had really difficult lives, been beat up. There's a lot of people in our world who need some good news, who need some saving, who need some Jesus. It's my prayer that each week as we gather here at 468 Moreland Avenue, Southeast, that we would be bearers of and receivers of living water in this gathered body, in this collective, in this community, that the resurrected Christ would meet us and would fill us. And it's my prayer that after that benediction, we would go out and be bearers of living water. That we would say, y'all, I think I found the Messiah. And he's good. And he has a message that God is love. And that God has plans to redeem each and every one of our lives and to redeem this broken world. That is good news that the world needs to hear right now more than ever. Amen? She bore witness. She encountered Christ. She went back out and said, there's good news. And then like this whole group of Samaritans followed this marginalized woman all the way out to the well to find Jesus. And they convinced the guy to stay with them for 2 days. And he ministered to this group of people and they received it from him, which in and of itself is a miracle. May we be a people who bear witness to Christ, to the goodness of God, and to our hope that the church can truly be a place of life today. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all God's people said, amen. Friends, now is the time where we turn from the word proclaimed to responding to the word by offering our gifts and our tithes. And here at Eastside Church, we have 3 different ways that you can give back. You can go online and set up a gift through Church Community Builder. The lion's share of our giving, probably not to a surprise of anyone in this room, is done that way. People set up a reoccurring gift once a week. You can do every 2 weeks. You can do monthly. But we also have lots of folks who love to write that old-fashioned check and drop it in the offering baskets. So if that's the way you like to give, we encourage you to do that as well. We have a feature called Text to Give. So there's a phone number in your bulletins that you can actually, from your seat right now, you can pull that open. And you can, once you set it up, you don't have to set it up again in your phone, and you can text from your pews. Let's pray and ask God to bless the gifts that are about to be given. Holy God of generosity, God of love, God of goodness, we respond to your goodness by seeking to pattern our lives after you, God. So I pray, Lord, that you would work in us to be a generous people, to be a people who gather together to do the work of your kingdom. So, Lord, I pray that the gifts that are about to be given would go to do the work, to do the ministry of Christ, that they would go to serve those who call this place home, that they would go to pour forth as we do mission work in our community and in our world. God, I ask that you would bless Eastside Church. Make us a ridiculously generous body so that we might in turn pour forth and change our world. Pray all this in Christ's precious name. Amen. If the ushers would now come forward and lead us in a time of giving.